Lord God, we are here because we long for a deeper walk with you. Lord God, we are burdened for our families and our churches, for our communities, for our countries. Lord, we are burdened for Africa. We are deeply grieved over the prevalence of sin in our own hearts and elsewhere. And we pray, Lord God, for a fresh touch and move of your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord God, that you may be pleased to meet with us in a very special way during this week here. Lord, we seek empowering and anointing from you that we can be effective servants and soldiers in your service and in your warfare. Lord, may you be blessing Uncle Philip as he's ministering now at Kwasevanta Mission in Morrison, and Greg Donation with his ministry at Reformed Church in Africa. We pray, Lord God, your blessings on those services and keep them safe on the road as they come back to join us this afternoon. We pray for this evening sessions, and Greg Donation will especially deal with spiritual warfare. Lord, may you really move in power that we may experience full freedom in you. Lord, if there's any of us who need deliverance, freedom from any area, if there's any area of our lives, Lord, that we need to reclaim and put under your lordship, help us, Lord God, to not give any foothold or toehold to the enemy. If we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God and he will abundantly pardon. What is revival? Revivals are a sovereign move of God initiated by the Holy Spirit, working through consecrated men and women. A study of the revivals in the Bible and in history reveals that all revivals begin with a deeper appreciation of the holiness of God and of a realization of how offensive our sins must be in the sight of a holy God. It has been well said that revivals are not churches filled with people, but people filled with God. Revivals involve a deeper understanding and appreciation of the holiness of God, of the wrath of God, his anger against sin, and of the utter depravity of man. Notice we're not talking about renewal here. There are the renewal movements where there's a refreshing of the worship and where there's a fresh approach and a more dynamic interaction and where the church gets refreshed, and it's called renewal. Renewals are nice, but revivals are extremely uncomfortable because they go deep. You see, you can pitch a tent without laying foundations, but you can't build a skyscraper building without deep, deep, deep excavation works and dynamiting and blowing out and uprooting, and then you lay the concrete deep. If you want to go up high, you've got to, and if you want to build a lasting building, you've got to have solid foundations. The difference is a revival requires deep, like root canal treatment to get out those pieces of sin and nerves out of there, and it requires putting deep, deep roots. Now, some of these weeds that you see around here, you can pull it up by the roots, but none of you here will be able to pull up on these trees by the roots. These trees have long roots and they go deep into the ground. And that's the point. Revivals have deep, deep roots and solid foundations. And so we're not talking about just a nice renewal or refreshing in our church. We're talking about something that lasts longer, goes higher, goes further, and therefore it starts much deeper. We're talking about transformation. In the book of Acts, it was said that those Christians who have turned the world upside down have come here also. In fact, revivals don't turn things upside down, they turn things right side up. Things are upside down. What revivals do is they bring about restored relationships, transform communities, drunkards are made sober, thieves return stolen goods, blasphemers are sanctified, marriages are healed, estranged children and parents are reconciled. The selfish become sacrificial. Their conversions, miracles, healings, revived churches, revitalized prayer meetings, dynamic worship. And always, every revival involves decisive action to seek first God's kingdom. This is what we're talking about. So, first of all, let's look at some spiritual awakenings in the Bible. In the Bible, we read in 1 Kings 15 of King Asa, who expelled all the perverts from the land and got rid of all the idols that his fathers had made. We read in 2 Kings 10 of King Jehu demolishing the idols, tearing down the temple of Baal, turning it into a rubbish dump. Under King Jehoiada, all the people of the land tore down the temple of Baal, smashed its altars and its idols. Now, idolatry is something condemned throughout the scripture. And the book of Acts, destroying of idols, is something that always followed the preaching of the word of God. You need to also remember that the worship of Baal involved child sacrifice. They literally brought babies, the firstborn normally, and laid them in the arms of the pagan idol. And fire belched out from a hollow cavity in the chest area of this stone idol, or from beneath the arms, and consumed the baby. And this was done in order to guarantee prosperity. If you sacrificed a child, your crops would be greater, your wealth would be greater, your herds would be more numerous, you would be blessed by Baal for having sacrificed your son. Today, it's called abortion. When you sacrifice a child because it's going to interfere with your university training, it's going to interfere with your acquiring of a house. And so it's better to have less children, to have more wealth, more comfort, and delaying and so on. And basically, the whole culture of the Baal worshippers was child sacrificing. So destroying the altars meant destroying the places where they were killing babies. And the poles, the Asherah poles, were pornographic poles. They had human sexual organs prominently displayed, exaggerated, perverted. This was part of the idols. And so idolatry is one thing. Pornography is another element in some of these idols. And the altars are almost all for human sacrifice. So just understand why they were destroying these things. King Josiah in 2 Kings 23 ordered all the idols and superstitious trappings of Baal and Asherah to be removed from the temple of the Lord, and he burned these idols in the Kidron Valley outside Jerusalem. In 2 Chronicles 19 verse 3, King Jehoshaphat rid the land of Asherah poles, set his heart on seeking God. Under King Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 31, we read of the Israelites smashing the idols of Baal and Asherah, destroying the high places and the altars, all those that had been used for child sacrifice. And he did this throughout Judea and Benjamin and in Ephraim and in Manasseh. 2 Chronicles 33 speaks of King Manasseh removing the idols and images from the temple of the Lord. Under the prophet Ezra, the people of God were challenged to reform their marriages and to reject intermarriage with the nations around them. In Nehemiah 13, Nehemiah was commanding the restoration of the honoring of the Sabbath day in Jerusalem by closing the gates of the city and not opening them until the Sabbath was over. He stationed his men at the gates to ensure that the Sabbath was not desecrated. These are just some examples of biblical spiritual awakenings when he saw a revival of obedience to God, and God responded with a tremendous move of his Holy Spirit. When the Lord Jesus entered the temple area, he made a whip and he drove all the corrupt money lenders who were turning the house of God into a den of thieves. It must have been quite a dramatic scene. The Lord moving in to the temple and just overturning tables, opening cages, whipping out these corrupt thieves who were desecrating God's temple. I mean, a pandemonium. When we've gone and done any kind of outreaches outside brothels, escort agencies, any of these places, we've got attacked. Remember when we went out there in Durban, I'd been asked by Kwasabanti to come and train Christians for Truth in direct action against brothels and so on. So I did a workshop, and then for the practical, we took all the people downtown from Kwasabanti to Durban West Street and said, okay, now we're going to sing hymns and pray outside the different brothels here in West Street and Point Street. So I positioned them in the three different ones in West Street, and then I took the last one up to a Point Road brothel. And while we were singing hymns and handing out tracts, interestingly, nobody came in for business. Interesting, our bit of light And the cockroaches scurry for the darkness. They don't like the light. Well, when I came back to West Street, our people were gone. I thought, why'd they give up so early? I mean, I hadn't been there that long. And I collected the folks from Point Street later, and we drove back to Cross of Muncher. And next morning, Uncle Ola comes to me and tells me that the people I took to town are still in jail. I didn't realize, but the local pimps had phoned the police that they had some arrangement with, and they came and arrested these people. This includes some old Urmies and Tunnies who probably had never been the wrong side of the law ever, and they spent their night in jail. You can imagine. Well, I thought I was in trouble. Uncle Erlo was angry against these pimps and the police. In fact, CFT successfully prosecuted the police until they had to apologize and do compensation. But after that, Uncle Ola gave me busloads. We trucked in busloads of people in there, and we closed those places down with some vigorous action. Anna's oldest daughter was entrusted to me to go downtown to demonstrate, and he said, I want my daughter to see what goes on here. So she had a camera and was taking pictures, and this huge pimp, I mean, he is much bigger than me, he strides over towards her, and I realized I can't let Uncle Ola's daughter be accosted. So I stood between, took her camera out of her hands, and he grabbed that camera and crushed the camera, smashed it, picked me up and flung me over the cars into West Street, which is a one-way speed track, and cars screaming, hooting and swerving around me while I'm rolling in West Street. This sort of thing happens. We had another guy had his nose broken, Pietrus van Zyl up in Pretoria, while he was singing hymns up there, and one of the pimps came and punched him in the face. And I had, in Sea Point, when we were having outreach outside the brothels here, some guy brought a bucket of beer and urine and just dumped it over me from head to toe. So I come home at 2 in the morning, stinking unbelievably. You can imagine what my wife must have thought, because I've just come back from outreach at a brothel. And smelling of wine and, just disgusting. That's what happens. You interfere with the financially lucrative industries of sin, there are always bouncers, bullies, and pimps around to attack you. Where were they when Jesus was stopping all of their illegal operations in the temple? There's a lot of money involved here. Temple Bureau of Standards scams. Oh, your sheep doesn't meet Temple Bureau of Standards requirements. You must leave that sheep outside. You must buy a Temple Bureau of Standards approved sheep. And you can't use your worldly shekels out there. You've got to convert your money to sacred, religious shekels that are sold in the temple. And the exchange rates were unjust, and unjust weights and measures, and you always lost on a deal. And so they were making a lot of money out of the people who were coming to worship God. The Lord comes and he's angry, and he burns with anger, and he takes a whip, and he starts to dismantle the industry and chase them out. And nobody tries to stop it. Why not? If the Lord Jesus was the delicate little Renaissance figure with long flowing hair and surgeon's fingers that Renaissance art depicted him as, it would have been no problem to throw him out, wouldn't you think? If he is gentle Jesus, meek and mild, that these unbiblical, heretical little choruses we teach our children, if that was true, if he was really gentle Jesus, meek and mild, they would have taken him out. But our Lord Jesus was a carpenter, remember. In a day that you couldn't just order Timber City to bring you some plywood. You had to go into the forest, chop down the wood, no chainsaws back then. Talking about physical acts, hard work, carry that back. And can you imagine how physically strong you must have been in that kind of heat, in that kind of environment, in the Middle East, being a carpenter? Our Lord was no wimp. He's depicted today like some Californian surfer in a bedsheet with sandals and long effeminate hair. That's idolatrous. The Bible makes clear long hair on a man is a disgrace. If God tells us in his word that long hair on a man is a disgrace, you can be 100% sure the Lord Jesus did not have long hair. No matter how many Renaissance artists' imaginations have depicted him that way. The earliest picture we ever have of the Lord Jesus is of short hair, by the way, in the Roman catacombs. 1st and 2nd century. But our Lord, when he came to temple, he didn't just bow and worship. He took a whip. Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is chase out the crooks. Now, the extraordinary energies that were released by the rediscovery of the Bible and the common tongue led to the most extraordinary spiritual revival in history. The Reformation freed Christians of Northern Europe from decadence of the Renaissance paganism and led to the greatest birth of freedom and scientific discoveries in history. Professor John Wycliffe was the greatest professor of the greatest university in the world at that time, Oxford. He translated the New Testament into English. He sent out the Lollards, the evangelists, to preach the gospel in the language that the people understood, to sing the gospel in the marketplaces. From his work, it spread through Anne of Bohemia to what today is the Czech Republic, and in Prague, the professor of the University of Prague, Jan Hus, he started to preach and to challenge. And from him, Professor Martin Luther of Wittenberg University challenged the church, stood firm, debated in universities, burned the papal bull that had excommunicated him, challenged the emperor, "My conscience is captive to the word of God, here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God." Ulrich Zwingli launched the first expositionary ministry in history by starting to preach through the Bible, verse by verse, line by line, starting with Matthew 1, verse 1, on the 1st of January, 1519. William Farrell came into Bern and Neuchâtel and Geneva and won whole cities to Christ. His tactic was simple. He stood and he preached and he proclaimed the gospel until the bishop sent the soldiers to arrest him for preaching. And he had challenged the bishop to a debate. And the people think this is a good idea. And he'd win the debates, always. He was a fiery debater. He never lost a debate. And he would interact with these priests and bishops who weren't used to arguing their case. They just were used to people accepting it. And he won whole cities to Christ. On one occasion, you can actually go to Neuchâtel, and I'll show you where the bishop tried to drown him in the fountain. And he managed to break free and pound this bishop. And with bleeding knuckles, he got into the pulpit and he started to preach the gospel to people and disciple him. And he won whole towns to Christ in this way. Magnificent work was done by Pierre Verret and Fomont and Farrell, winning towns by street preaching. And the towns would vote and renounce papal superstition and embrace the Reformation. John Calvin came and started to disciple the people in Geneva in the scriptures. And on one occasion when he tried to enforce church discipline, he said, the Libertines, who were at that stage the city government of Geneva, were not entitled to receive communion because the Libertines were against biblical principles of conduct. And so they brought pikes and muskets and swords into Saint-Pierre Cathedral and tried to threaten Farrell to give communion on Easter Sunday. They misunderstood and they misjudged the man. He wasn't going to be persuaded by muskets, pikes, axes or anything. And so they were shipped out of this cathedral and out of Geneva. He is expelled for over 2 years until the church people managed to vote out this wicked libertine government in Geneva. A new government came in and then invited Farrell and Calvin back. And John Calvin turned Geneva into what John Knox called the most perfect school of Christ since the time of the apostles. John Knox went from Geneva back to Scotland and he was a firebrand. He launched one of the most incredible movements of God in Scotland. Scotland, when he landed in 1560, was about 3% church attendance. That's how bad it was in Scotland. By the time he finished, Scotland was 98% Protestant church attending people every Sunday. "Give me Scotland or I die," was his prayer. In fact, the wicked witch Mary, Queen of Scots, said, "I'm more afraid of the prayers of John Knox than of an army of 10,000. You can be sure he didn't pray these, "Oh, bless the president" type of prayers that you get at these inaugurations where they parade the little puppy dog preachers who will sit up there and they'll say exactly what the man wants. Even though they sometimes are praying God's blessing on a man whose platform is legalizing abortion, legalizing pornography, legalizing homosexual perversions, legalizing every form of vice that God's word condemns, and yet you'll get these little puppy dog preachers coming and saying, "Oh Lord, bless President Obama, Lord, bless his administration." God's not interested in blessing those who are in rebellion to his laws and who want to kill babies. Look at John Knox's preaching it. This is Shun St. Giles Church. The swords are on the table, the people are in their armor, they've got their helmets, they've got their pikes. This was a sermon. I wish we had a means of recording that. Because the people went straight out from there and they smashed statues of Mary. They smashed crucifixes. They cleaned the churches out from all this papal idolatry and superstitious rubbish. And they got the whole of society transformed. And by the time they were finished, Mary, Queen of Scots, was fleeing for England. And Scotland became a strong, reformed, Presbyterian stronghold. And preachers confronted kings in their privy councils with their sins. Just like Nathan challenged King David, you are the man. And this monument in Worms testifies one of the most extraordinary spiritual revivals in history. Where Savonarola, Peter Waldo, Jan Hus, John Wycliffe are the four men at the base of the statue. Martin Luther up top. And on the side, the civil authority notice separate, but also under God. Yes, the church is a minister of grace, but the state is a minister of justice. Martin Luther holds the Bible. Frederick, Prince Frederick the Wise, he holds the sword. The state is a ministry of justice, they have the sword. The church is a ministry of grace, we have the word of God. We're both under God. Romans 13 speaks of the state being God's servant, and the word used is deacon. And yes, they're also under God, and also God's servant, but it's a separate sphere. Church doesn't interfere in the state, state doesn't interfere in the church, it shouldn't. But both should support one another in their service for God and under God. Here you can see the Reformation monument wall in Geneva. And you'll notice there are the four figures right in the center. And you've got Farel, Calvin, Beza, Knox. Notice how each of them are holding a book. John Calvin's holding a book with both hands. Beza and Knox are holding the book in their right hands. But Farel is holding the Bible in his left hand. He's the only one holding it in the left hand. And his finger is in the Bible. Like he's holding his place of where he's going to pull out and start preaching and debating from. And his right hand is in a fist. And that's very perceptive. Because that's exactly how Farel fought and preached. He used his fists. He used the word. He used logic. He was the fighter of the Reformation who kicked down the doors and opened up whole cities for the gospel. There have been great revivals in history. One of the most extraordinary revivalists was Jonathan Edwards, a mind on fire for Christ. In 1734, Jonathan Edwards' preaching on justification by faith sparked a spiritual revival in his parish. In December, there were six sudden conversions. By spring, there were about 30 per week. The town seemed to be full of the presence of God. It never was so full of love nor so full of joy. There were remarkable tokens of God's presence in almost every house. God's day was a delight. Everyone earnestly intent on public worship. Every hearer eager to drink in the words of the minister. The work of the Holy Spirit spread throughout the Connecticut River, across the valley, across the whole of North America, and across the Atlantic to the British Isles. Edwards' careful account of this revival, a faithful narrative of the surprising work of God, was published in 1737. Soon it was republished in England, edited by the famous English hymn writer, Isaac Watts, and we sung some of his hymns this morning, Like Jesus Shall Reign. Edwards' the great English evangelist, George Whitfield, read Edwards' book and made it a point to visit him when he came on his preaching tour to America. When George Whitfield preached in Edwards' church, it was reported the congregation was extraordinarily melted, almost the whole assembly being in tears for a great part of the time. Through the itinerant preaching of George Whitfield, the Great Awakening spread throughout the English colonies in North America and further afield. You can see how God used Jonathan Edwards for the spark and then Whitfield for fanning the flames across the whole of North America and the British Isles. The most famous sermon in history is probably Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Don't have any other sermon better known than that one. It was shortly after Whitfield's visit that Jonathan Edwards preached his most famous sermon, possibly one of the most famous sermons in history, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That was 1741. Today, people could preach on God in the hand of angry sinners. That's the way things have turned upside down today. But that's a false perspective. People do not understand the fear of God. The style was similar to sermons preached to condemned prisoners before execution. See, they used to have public hangings of criminals so that all the people would see and fear and do no more presumptuously, as the scripture requires. And so, before the murderer was executed, hung, the minister would preach a message which would stress the imminent encounter with the judgment seat of God. He'd exhort them to repent. And as these sermons were often publicized in the newspapers, most people would have recognized the style of this kind of sermon. In a most shocking move, Edwards applied this form of the sermon to the respectable church-going people, and he relentlessly hammered home the instability of their position before holy God, that their foot shall slide in due time. They are walking on a rotten foundation which cannot sustain their weight and must give way, and they will plummet and turn to hell in a moment. It is like just a spider's web that holding them. The sword of God's judgments is hanging right over their necks at this time. It's not that they're in danger of the wrath of God. The wrath of God abides over them already. And as he preached the total depravity of man, the holiness and the wrath of God, the only way of salvation through Jesus Christ, and he most powerfully presented this in this devastatingly effective sermon. Read it sometime if you haven't. It's staggering. Lives were transformed. Previously lukewarm and worldly church members abandoned questionable practices. Communities were dramatically transformed. Many of Edwards' Bible studies and sermons were later published. And this includes Justification by Faith, The Distinguishing Works, Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God, Thoughts on Revival, Religious Affections. True and false conversions concerns us today too. In his Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God, Jonathan Edwards distinguished between true and false conversions. In the main, there's been a great and marvelous work of conversion and sanctification amongst the people here, he said. However, he reported there were irregularities, there were excesses, requiring us to test the spirits to see if they be of God. Outwardly, the saved abandon old vices. They no longer get drunk. They no longer gamble. No longer engaged in immoral practices. They avoid their contentious ways. They stop being gossips and all the rest of it. Inwardly, they testify to a new and a lively sense of God's presence and a new attitude, a new disposition towards spiritual matters. However, the revival was marred by emotionalism, disorderly behavior by some. Edwards pointed out that God created the soul and it has two faculties, intellectual and will. You could possess speculative knowledge without a transformed heart. You can know the truth in your head and not be transformed by the truth in your heart. For example, we may memorize a mathematical formula. We may memorize the Ten Commandments. But the mere knowledge in our head may not necessarily affect our motives and our actions. Edwards discussed non-signs, signs that neither confirm nor deny the presence of the Holy Spirit. Amongst these non-signs of revival, Edwards included intense religious experience, bodily manifestations, weeping and so on, extensive and fervent religious conversation. I find Muslims, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, they will argue religion, discuss with great interest in text. That doesn't necessarily mean they're born again. People can have, there are a lot of Christians who can argue and discuss a lot of religious things, they even preach sermons. It doesn't make them saints at all. There's devotion to religious practice. You think of the devotion of Catholics to going to Mass, going to confession, all of these things, penance, pilgrimages. Doesn't mean there's a relationship with God. Knowledge of the Scripture. Gee, even Satan could quote Scripture to Christ in the temptation in the desert. Even direct communication from God doesn't prove the work of the Holy Spirit in life. Because as Edwards pointed out in the Scriptures, God even spoke to reprobates. God delivered his word to the unsaved as well. So hearing from God doesn't make one saved. What are the marks of a true Christian? The signs of a true Christian, Edwards identified as wholehearted love for God and for our Lord Jesus Christ. Not for the benefits of peace, comfort, or eternal life, although these do come as byproducts of salvation. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. But rather, the true believer loves God for who God is, not only for what God does. Spiritual affections incline our sinful self away from self-interest, towards God's glory. The real distinguishing marks of a true believer can be seen in the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Holiness comes from the heart or the will rather than from our understanding. Holy affections, meaning our emotions and our will, are the substance of genuine faith. The work of the Spirit of God is seen in those who are humble, loving in spirit, spiritually hungry, self-reflective, steady, abiding in holy affections. The chief sign of all the signs of grace, the true mark of a Christian, is found in Christian love and action. Godliness in the heart has a direct relationship to practice, as a fountain has to a stream, as the luminous nature of the sun has to beam sent forth, as life has to breathing. Now, some people wonder how things can seem so obvious to some people. You know, we've been in and out of hospitals a lot in the last month and a half with our son Christopher's kidney transplant. And it's amazing to see a doctor walk in and he just scans the readings of, you know, up there on the screen in the ICU, that five things. And it's got the heartbeat, it's got the blood pressure, it's got the breathing rate, it's got the amount of beats per minute, it's all the different things there, and he looks there, what's the creatinine level, what's the urea level, how much need to, and quickly adjusts drip medicines. And you wonder, how does a guy make all these decisions so easily? You know, some things are very obvious. A plumber can look at a block drain and he can size it up just like that. That's all he deals with. Nurse comes along, checks the pulse, checks the forehead, checks the blood pressure, maybe the look in your mouth. They check what you've eaten and not, and they can tell a whole lot from that. How do they do that? When I come across a churchgoer, a Christian, there's no hunger for reading the Word of God. When did you last eat? 7 weeks ago. I mean, you don't get, if a person's got no hunger, he's sick. When you get a person who, he hasn't had a quiet time in weeks, he hasn't read his Bible in months. When did you last lead someone to Christ? 19. When a person's got no desire to share the gospel with others, when there's no desire to communicate with God, when last did God speak to you? What did he say? You don't need to be a rocket scientist to work out the fact that there's no life here. You have to. Doctor comes and no pulse, no breathing, no heartbeat, no appetite. Dead, you know. There's some things that are quite obvious. And it's amazing how some Christians seem to think how, you know, nobody would possibly know what my spiritual life's like. Well, actually, it's pretty obvious to some. There's certain signs that give you an attitude of the hunger, the attitude. There's signs, there's symptoms. As there's physically, so there are spiritually. True love is seen in sacrifice. Christian faith in action, lived out consistently amidst the trials of life, is the most convincing evidence of true Christianity. A person may feel intensely, talk, listen, sing, pray, but unless they're accompanied by integrity, by works of love and mercy, they're not convincing proofs of work of regeneration. Edwards encouraged his readers to distinguish genuine Christian experience from the counterfeit. Not so much by what the people said, but by what they did. What are the people doing? I mean, you have some of these people saying, well, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Well, no, of course you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Going to a garage doesn't make you a motor car. We know that. But the fact still is, forsake not the assembling together of one another. A true Christian desires worship and fellowship and accountability and relationship and involvement. When the amount of Christians who see no need for fellowship. And when you get down to it, if a person has no hunger, they're sick. If a person has no thirst, they're in serious trouble. Now, I've seen this with my son going through kidney failure. They literally had to put him on a drip because he wasn't interested in drinking, he wasn't interested in eating. They had to feed him through intravenously to keep him alive. Because there's no appetite. He's been poisoned from the inside from the toxins because the kidney wasn't cleansing the system. Now, I've learnt a lot about kidneys lately. You know what your kidney does? The kidney takes all the different things that are coming to your body and gets rid of the poisons. It gets rid of the toxins. All those things that will, if they build up, will kill you. In that sense, the kidney symbolizes what repentance does in a Christian's life. If you don't deal with the sins and if you don't cleanse your system of the toxins, it'll build up to the point where you've got no more appetite for the Word of God. You've got no more thirst for the Spirit of God. And you may not realize, but you're poisoning yourself to death and you're dying. And I mean, I've seen it with my son. He had no, we could not get the guy to eat or drink anything. And you'd find his special cocktail milk drink with all sorts of goodies in it left hidden. The tablets in the garden. I mean, his life depends on it. But the person was so toxic from all of this, he had no appetite for any of this. It made him feel sick just to take the tablets. But you knew, if he didn't, the guy's going to die. And all of us around, the whole family agitating, trying to help him. But this is, that's a physical affliction. But now you get the spiritual. How many times you get the person, you can see, he's neglecting the means of grace. This person's dying spiritually. And he doesn't seem to see the need. We need prayer, just like your body needs to breathe to live. We need the Word of God, just like your body needs food to eat. We need spiritual exercise, just like our body needs exercise, or we're going to have all kinds of aches and pains and our body's going to waste away, become like jelly. And you can carry on with it. We need to get rid of the poisonous toxins of sin in our life, just like the kidney needs to cleanse the system of all of its toxins. Edwards encouraged his readers to distinguish between the genuine and the counterfeit, not so much by what the people said, but by what they did. George Whitfield is another servant of God mightily used in revival. George Whitfield preached 5 times a week to crowded congregations in Georgia. Multitudes followed him. And when he returned to London, churches were opened on weekdays and constables had to be placed at the doors to prevent too many people from forcing their way into church. When last did that happen around here that we've heard of? You had to have police at the... I've been in Northern Ireland and shown where the pillars of this massive Presbyterian church were shifted off its base from so many dock workers and mine workers crushing in to church to hear the Word of God that they literally shifted the pillars off their base, and you can still see it today. So great was the hunger for the Word of God during this move of the Holy Spirit in 1859 revival. At one church, nearly 1,000 people stood outside unable to hear his message. So Whitfield felt a strong compulsion to go out and preach to this crowd standing on the tombstones, as depicted here, to reach the crowd that weren't able to fit into the church building. Wouldn't this be a nice problem to have? Yeah. But that sort of thing only happens in a revival. And we cannot bring about a revival, only God can send it. But there's certain things we can do before we can trust God to do what we cannot do. This is the beginning of his open-air preaching. Soon at Kingswood near Bristol, Whitfield began his field preaching to about 200 coal miners. The second time, there were 2,000 assembled to hear him. The third time, 5,000. Soon, the numbers had increased to 20,000 people in the open air to hear this powerful preacher. And I want to just make a side comment here to preachers. I've come across preachers who've got little churches in a schoolroom, and they want us to buy them a PA system. George Whitfield preached to 20,000 people in the open air without a PA system. We are wimps. We need a PA system in small areas. Our unaided voice should be able to project. Charles Spurgeon said, if you don't have strong lungs, you're not called to preach. Now, that was before PA systems, but let's not let technology make us weak and wimpy. The amount of church I've come across where everything comes to a standstill because of their power failure or the technical problem. And nothing can be done, as though 50 people in a church building and the whole thing's come to a halt because the PA system's not working. This is ridiculous. We should be able to carry on. Praise God for the technology when it works, and if it doesn't, we can still keep going. Although the common people thronged to hear him, the church authorities took great offense at George Whitfield's innovations of preaching the gospel outside of church buildings. the censure of a church building. They determined to prevent him from preaching in any further pulpits in the future. Just on Friday, Jeff Black and I went and with Daniela, and we were involved in outside ministry in Musenberg Beachfront. And while we're preaching to the people and handing out gospel literature and counseling, we couldn't help but notice there's a college across the road called George Whitfield College. The Church of England's college in South Africa is called the George Whitfield College. Now, I've noticed in the several years we've been going to help Paul Young's evangelistic outreaches every New Year's Day, that no Bible college students from that college, just across the way, including the accommodation, are involved in this biggest opportunity of the year for preaching and ministering in Musenberg when people flock to the beaches on New Year's Day. But I'm also amused by the fact that the Church of England of today has named a college after a man that they kicked out of their pulpits in his lifetime. Similarly, the Baptists today name their colleges after Charles Spurgeon, and their textbooks are often written by Charles Spurgeon and honor Charles Spurgeon. They've got statues of Charles Spurgeon, but the Baptist Union of his day kicked him out of the denomination. It's intriguing. As was said by one famous man, success has many parents, but failure is an orphan. So, what Whitfield had adopted by choice now became a necessity. Now he had to preach in open doors because there was no pulpits open to him anymore. At that time, the idea of outdoor extemporaneous preaching, extemporaneous means preaching without notes, no wooden pulpit, not even sermon notes, between him and his congregation, this was revolutionary and was considered undignified to the established state church. It was at this point, early 1738, that George Whitfield concluded that his calling was to be an itinerant preacher to urban areas throughout the Anglo-American world. And it's during his preaching tour to American colonies in 1739 that the great evangelical awakening erupted. Whitfield's first stop was at Philadelphia, a major port city, the most cosmopolitan city in the New World with a thriving market economy. After a while, they put together this kind of folding pulpit that he could carry with him to lift him a bit above the crowd so he could be heard further. And at every stop along Whitfield's ministry tour from Philadelphia to New York and back, there were record audiences normally exceeding the population of the towns in which he preached. People came from so far and wide, assembled. Observers reported on the remarkable phenomenon of spellbound audiences listening in profound silence in greater numbers than ever been seen up to that point in North America. Some of the most dramatic spiritual responses occurred during Whitfield's 39-day whirlwind tour of New England. On 17 October 1740, he preached in Northampton, Massachusetts, and stayed with the famed evangelist and theologian Jonathan Edwards. Edwards reported the congregation was extraordinarily melted, almost the whole assembly being in tears for a great part of the time. It was after this visit that Edwards preached his famous Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And Sarah Edwards observed that Whitfield aimed more at affecting the heart by proclaiming simple truths of the Bible than any other preacher that she had ever heard. With a revival sweeping England and North America, Whitfield sailed for Scotland. In 1742, Whitfield's preaching was received with great enthusiasm in Glasgow and Edinburgh. His evening services attracted thousands and continued until 2 a.m. There were scenes of uncontrollable distress, like a field of battle. All night in the fields might be heard the voices of praise and prayer. Imagine that. Whitfield commented that the responses in Scotland far outdid all that I ever saw in America. At one service, 20,000 people attended a meeting that stretched late into night. On Sunday, Whitfield served communion in the fields. It was reported that wherever you were, walked, you might have heard persons praying to or praising God. He made 14 ministry trips to Scotland, 7 to America, and this in the 1700s. When you're talking about wooden ships, long before trains, you're talking about traveling by ox cart or horse. One of Whitfield's classic open-air preaching battles occurred in 1746 in the Moorfields of London. He began preaching at 6 a.m, when some 10,000 people assembled waiting for the sports events of the day. Whitfield preached 3 times for many hours each time during the day, in spite of drummers, trumpeters, players, hecklers, with vulgar attacks with stones, dirt, rotten eggs, pieces of dead animals, all manner of filth was thrown at him. And this picture depicts it. People in the tree trying to blow trumpet into his ear, people firing musket blasts right next to his head, trying to disorientate him while he's preaching. Can you imagine? When a recruiting sergeant marched his men through the midst of the audience in the hope of making a disturbance, Whitfield requested people to fall back, make way for the king's officers. And then they closed up again, and they trapped these men with this maneuver within a mass of worshippers. And when the uproar of the heathen became so great that he couldn't be heard, Whitfield would stop preaching and call the Christians to pray with loud voices, and then with singing. And with singing, praying, preaching, he held the field throughout the whole day. This is classic Whitfield. Go in, take the ground, hold the ground. This is exactly what you're talking about in the spiritual warfare. Take ground back from the enemy. Hold the ground. Don't give them an inch. In his lifetime, Whitfield preached at least 18,000 times. He would preach an average of 12 times a week. Spent 20 to 50 hours in the pulpit every week. And you think anyone who could beat that record? Unbelievable. He was also America's first celebrity. Almost 80% of all American colonists heard him preach at least once. And as was pointed out last night in the film What If Jesus Had Never Been Born by Dr. James Kennedy, Whitfield made America possible. It was his preaching that unified the colonies and the spiritual awakening that laid the groundwork that made possible the American War of Independence and all that's followed since. More than 1,000 letters were handed to him by persons who were brought under conviction that day, and 350 people came to Christ and joined his congregation as a result of that one day's preaching. It was one of the classic battles. Brutal mobs of non-Christians sometimes attacked Whitfield and his followers, and Whitfield received death threats by letters. Once he is stoned until nearly dead. In his lifetime, he has declared the greatest preacher that England has ever produced. It is calculated that he preached to over 10 million people in his lifetime. He usually woke up at 4 a.m. and began preaching at 5 or 6 a.m., which makes our schedule here not look so bad. Brutal mobs of non-Christians sometimes attacked Whitfield and his followers. He received death threats by letters. He was stoned until nearly dead. In his lifetime, he has declared the greatest preacher that England's ever produced. In mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, I fully preached the gospel of Christ, and so I've made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. During a ministry trip to Wales, I had the privilege of being a speaker at a congress and preaching in a Welsh church. They were celebrating the centenary of the Welsh revival of 1904 to 1905. Joseph Jenkins, a minister in New Quay, Cardiganshire, had been seeking a deeper devotional life with the Lord. He had experienced an intense love of God in his life. And on the 1st of January, 1904, he had a deeper spiritual life convention encouraging others to seek the fire of the Holy Spirit in their lives. It's always good at the beginning of a new year to start with this kind of goal. On the 14th of February, 1904, at a Sunday church service, a 16-year-old girl, Florrie Evans, stood to her feet and publicly confessed, "I love the Lord Jesus Christ with all my heart." And as she spoke these words, the Holy Spirit seemed to fill the meeting. Many saw this as the beginning of the revival. There were after-church meetings. You don't get those terms much. I remember when I was converted in the 70s, you'd have after-services, where people interested in staying behind would stay, and when everyone else went to tea or so on, the minister would go to a side hall or have them meet at the beginning of the entrance of the church, and there would be further counsel given to those who wanted to go further. We called them after services. And many stayed back to seek the Lord's presence and empowerment. Many young people, particularly girls and women in their teens and early 20s, began spending extended times in intensive prayer seeking the Lord's face. On the 29th of September 1904, evangelist Seth Joshua was addressing a convention near Cardigan. Seth had been praying for years that God would raise up a young man from the coal mines that would be used to inspire revival in Wales. That night he saw his prayer answered. When 26-year-old student Evan Roberts made a heart-rending, "O Lord, bend us," the congregation was so gripped with this prayer that Wales made this a prayer of their heart. Evan Roberts began to speak of an extraordinary work of God in spiritual revival. He began testifying of this church that those who would seek a deeper spiritual life with the Lord should join him in extended prayer. Theft and other crimes became less frequent. Often a magistrate came to court and found there was no cases for him to try. Men who had previously used foul language began to sing God's praises. The pit ponies became confused, as the men who had previously cursed and abused him were now so kind, so clean-spoken, that the ponies didn't understand the orders that they had been given. The ponies had to literally be retrained, so that they'd only been used to cursing and beating, so now they had to get new training. At the extraordinary church services, the after meetings, the prayer meetings, the churches were packed, souls were saved, individual lives were transformed. The societies themselves were changed as countless numbers of souls came to Christ. It was estimated that 150,000 people came to Christ in Wales in the first 6 months of the revival of that year. Pubs and bars became empty. Brothels closed down. Men and women who used to waste their money on getting drunk began buying clothes and food for their families and supporting their churches and their neighbors with what they used to squander in drunkenness and in gambling. The dark tunnels underground in the mines echoed with songs of praise, hymns and prayers, instead of crude speech, coarse jokes and gossip. People who were in debt and careless about paying their bills came and made full restitution, paying back all that they owed. Marriages which had split up and people had fallen out were reconciled. Wales became a God-fearing country. Not only were the churches filled to overflowing, but the prayer meetings were packed, vibrant, intense, as people sought the Lord and poured out their hearts in prayer. The pastors involved in the Welsh revival spoke regularly of four keys to revival. These are as they gave them at that time. Number one, confess all known sin to God, receiving forgiveness by the blood of Jesus Christ. Number two, remove everything from your life that you're in doubt or feel unsure about. Number three, be totally yielded to and obedient to the Holy Spirit. Number four, publicly confess the Lord Jesus Christ and share the gospel with your neighbors. Create in me a pure heart, renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Is revival the desire of your heart? Are you praying for a great spiritual awakening that will change our cities and our country? Is it your prayer that God may be honored and glorified in all areas of life? Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Last year I had the chance of seeing the sites connected to the 150th anniversary of the revival in Ulster. This school is where one of the great revivals began. Four schoolboys began a Friday evening prayer meeting in the school hall. They all arrived with armfuls of coal to start a fire because it was winter. And as their bodies warmed, they studied God's word, God warmed their souls and put fire in their hearts. And from these young boys, an amazing revival began. Absolutely extraordinary. If you want to read the story about that in one of our Christian Action magazines, as this child came into the classroom and said, "Oh, teacher, I am so happy I have the Lord Jesus in my heart." And one after the other, children start leaving the classroom, going outside, on their knees in the area, just seeking the Lord. And the teacher asked the student to go and pray with some of his friends. And the silent prayers became cries of grief. And then the girls' school heard these cries of grief, and they fell on their knees right by their seats, by the desks, and start to pray and call on the Lord. And the adults and parents walking in the streets outside heard the cries from the schools, and they fell on their knees and start to confess their sins. And every man of prayer and every woman of prayer and spiritual person was called upon to try and counsel these people who were absolutely grief-stricken as they went through their sins. And it carried on to past midnight, and there were pastors saying that the morning sun rose, and they were still going, walking from house to house, going from sinner to sinner, counseling. The school was open till 11 o'clock before they could close the doors. And even then, the conviction of sin continued. And this ripple effect, this is Northern Ireland, extraordinary things happen. Now, signs up where the prayer meetings began before the revivals, the school classrooms, where a lot of these revival prayer meetings took place, the churches where they had midday prayer meetings, some of the magazines that have been set up, extraordinary efforts. Look what they had to put up there. Daily prayer meeting. Prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air, his watchword at the gates of death. He enters heaven with prayer. Prayers and exhortations not to exceed 5 minutes, or to give all an opportunity. Not more than 2 consecutive prayers or exhortations. No contributed points discussed. And these are things put up there to try and guide the prayers. Great leaders such as Charles Spurgeon visited Ulster for the revival in Belfast. And these are different places where they're having celebrations of the different revival in Northern Ireland. And we've got that on the table if you want to read about the Ulster revival of 1859. In our country, we've had the Kwasi Tzibantu mission, the tremendous work of God, a most extraordinary revival that has sprung up in Zululand over the last 44 years. Since 1966, the revival began, and God has transformed lives. They have had magnificent fire service, where huge bonfires have been brought, of people bringing all the occultic things and burning them up. And I know of one lady who brought and had to rent a truck to get all the things she'd stolen to be bring back, to be distributed back to the people that she had stolen from. By the way, this auditorium was built by Uncle Philip. He is the engineer and the architect who designed this magnificent auditorium to the honor of the Lord, which since 1991, it took 10 years to build it. It burned down a year and a half ago. It's been rebuilt since, and it's continuing to be used for the service of the Lord. Kwasi Tzibantu is one place where there's been great revival. What hinders revival? When you read of the bold Christianity of the Book of Acts, or the great evangelical awakening under Jonathan Edwards and under George Whitfield, and the revivals of the 19th century, the question arises, what hinders revival in our time? Here's a short list I would recommend for consideration. Prayerlessness, neglect of God's word, worldliness, selfishness, pride, gossip, slander, gluttony, lust, passivity, neutrality, inactivity, sitting on the fence, lukewarmness, half-heartedness, indecisiveness, cowardice, compromise. These and so many other evidences of the lack of the fear of God quench the Holy Spirit, grieve the Holy Spirit, resist the Holy Spirit. There are so many distractions, so many deviations, so many delusions which are ensnaring and enslaving the people of God. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. What can we do to work for revival? We must determine to not settle for less than God's best. Good can be the enemy of the best. We have to relinquish those second-rate things that fill our head and our heart and our hands so that we can receive God's best. How can God give us the best if we absolutely consumed with second best? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? You cannot expect maximum blessing from minimum commitment. You cannot expect wholehearted commitment from God when you're not wholeheartedly committed and surrendered to Him. What you surrender to God, He accepts. What God accepts, He cleanses. What He cleanses, He fills. What He fills, He uses. In one sense, you cannot actually work for revival. Revivals are a sovereign move of Almighty God. You cannot schedule revivals. I know American churches often schedule revivals. We'll have revival at this date. Well, that's good for them, but the rest of us find we can't schedule revivals. We cannot preach them up and we cannot pray them down. There's no way we can manipulate Almighty God to fit in with our plans. We've got to understand the holiness of God. A study of the revivals in the Bible and history reveals all revivals begin with a deeper understanding and appreciation of the holiness of God and an appreciation of how offensive our sins must be in the sight of a holy God. The wrath of God has to be understood. When the books of the law were read to King Josiah of Judea, he tore his robes in anguish and he exclaimed, "Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us." He called all the elders together to hear the law of God, to repent together for the wickedness they had allowed to flourish in the land. The law of God has a vital place in laying foundations for revival. The king stood by the pillar. He renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord to follow the Lord and his commandments, his regulations, his decrees, with all his heart, with all his soul. Then all the people pledged themselves to the covenant. This repentance was followed by vigorous action to remove or destroy anything contrary to the law of God, including pornographic Asherah poles, Baal altars where babies were sacrificed, and the prostitutes and the false prophets who had corrupted the people. They all had to go. The Bible records that King Josiah turned to the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his strength, in accordance with all of the law of Moses. God sent a prophet to declare to Josiah, because your heart was responsive, and because you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I'd spoken, I've heard you, declares the Lord. Repentance and restitution is what we can do. Conviction of sin is the first step towards biblical reformation. This includes focusing on the law of God, mourning over our sin, confessing that sin, and undertaking whatever steps of restitution and obedience are necessary. If anyone sins and is unfaithful to the Lord by deceiving his neighbor about something entrusted to him, or is left in his care or stolen, or if he cheats him, or if he finds lost property and lies about it, if he swears falsely, or if he commits any such sin, he must make restitution in full. Add a fifth of the value to it and give it to the owner. Those who claim to want revival but are unwilling to do restitution cannot be serious. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Be earnest and repent. The Ten Commandments. Like Josiah, we need to take a careful look at the law of God. The Ten Commandments reflect the unchanging character of God. It shows us our responsibilities to God, to our parents, and to other people. The law was our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It's back to the Bible for reformation and revival. Revival is the work of God, but reformation is our responsibility. Frequently in the Bible, we see God responds to consecrated, dedicated believers' sincere attempts to work for biblical reformation by sending a spiritual revival. Our duty is to go back to the Bible for reformation and revival. And one thing we can do to revive our prayer lives is pray the Psalms. To revive our devotion lives, we can begin to start in the Psalms, the biggest book of the Bible, the middle book in the Bible, the prayer book, the hymn book of the Bible, the most quoted part of the Bible. Our Lord Jesus quoted more from the Psalms than any other section of the Old Testament in the Gospels. If you want to revive your devotional life, begin praying through the Psalms. And we've got a chapter on how to do that in the Power Prayer Handbook, which you've been given. Create in me a pure heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your genuine spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. We've got a hunger for reality. Study the book of Acts. Study God's pattern for the church. See how God used mighty reformers in the past to bring about reformation and revival. We need to hunger for reality, rejecting the cheap grace, the easy believism of modern even jellyfish who've been filleted of spine. If we want to work for biblical reformation and pray for spiritual revival, we need to reject the sensational, the superficial, the emotionalism of all the modern mega churches as fake. Don't settle for anything less than God's very best. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine upon us, and we shall be saved. What decisive action can you and I take to seek first the kingdom of God? Wholehearted repentance, thorough restitution is foundational in working for reformation revival. Return any stolen items. Pay back what you owe. Restore broken relationships. Repair what you've damaged. Have the courage to confront sin and thoroughly deal with it. Carefully study the Word of God. Seek the Lord earnestly in prayer for guidance as to the decisive action you need to take to seek first God's kingdom. Destroy idols. Are there any CDs, DVDs that you need to break or throw away? Are there any publications you need to burn or tear up? Are there any subscriptions or channels you need to cancel? Are there websites you need to block? Are there relationships you need to end? Are there any people you need to make right with that are at odds with you? Take decisive action to restore and revitalize your devotional life. Reform your family. Restore the prayer meeting. Reform your local church. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, I will heal their land.